We come to a gospel that declares to us the kingdom of God is coming. About time. I'm looking forward to it. What a wonderful declaration. Man has messed up this world. Man is the only one who can take a garden and make it a hell. And certainly God in His grace has still saved us. And it is His desire through a great king to rescue us from ourselves unto Himself. A place where God reigns, a place where God rules, is the kingdom of heaven. Our Father, which art in heaven, holy is your name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. And this is the great prayer, this is echoed in Matthew chapter 6. This is a great prayer that we pray. The fact that the one who is reigning, the one who is going to set things in order, is going to be as a father to us, is such a wonderful and marvelous truth, isn't it? That God is calling us to Himself in a relationship. King of kings and Lord of lords, we can have a relationship with. I'm reminded in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 10, that we all had fathers that disciplined us as seemed best to them. I like the way that's phrased, because it's really conveying they may have really messed it up, but they did what they thought was best. And it may have been twisted and distorted. It may have been that they literally tried to pursue the right way, but still could not know our hearts and could not know our spirits. But he goes on and he says, but we have the Father of spirits who disciplines us for our good. He knows our hearts. He knows our spirits, and He knows what we need. And I'm so thankful that He's the one that's going to be reigning. As we come to the beginning of this gospel, we see the genealogy begin with really Abraham, although the focus is on the kingdom. So it starts off with David, and then it goes to Abraham. It then goes back to beginning with Abraham, and then begins to give the genealogies of the patriarchs, or the fathers. And we realize that this is a kingdom that was rooted and grounded in families. And God is actually building a family. That's why we make mention of our church, Family Bible Church. It is not that we are inclusive only of people who have families, but it is conveying the fact that God's church is a family. Or as Paul would declare, a household of God. This is what he has been building. And so as we look at this genealogy that has been given to us, beginning with Abraham, what we see is that it's a family that is rooted and grounded in a great desire for the impossible. It is a desire to get away from this world and into the place in which God has called us to, and a hope that somehow our children will go on forever. What an impossible dream that is. That God would do the impossible and bring about a family that would be such. And Abraham is such a marvelous picture of this. As in hope against hope, God brings a child in the midst of years in which it's impossible to have a child. And then he believes, as he lays this boy on the altar, that God is even able to resurrect him from the dead. What a wonderful way to start off a family and to desire things far greater than we could ever produce. But we realize that this is a family rooted and grounded in the Eternal One, the God of the heavens. Nevertheless, as we go through this particular genealogy, what we have found is that man gets his own finger in the mix and tries to make things happen. And probably that's described best through the person of Jacob. Because as we come to Jacob, we see somebody that is very manipulative. And we as fathers, look, we want the best for our kids, we want the best for our families, we want to do what's right. We just can't help trying to manipulate it ourselves. Instead of getting right with God, instead of letting Him change the hearts, we feel like we have to manipulate it. We ultimately come to a place in which we realize that we have made a mess of things. And as we see the various patriarchs come before us, one after the other, we realize that they are just human and they make the same errors that we do. And the declaration throughout the different patriarchs is, we need a heavenly Father. We need one who would do it right. We then come to the kings and the monarchs as they are listed within the text. And we start off with David. And as we start off with David, there is a great and wonderful desire that we have somebody that is passionate and strong. Somebody that will somehow be brave enough to rescue us. A shepherd, as it will, that will guard and lead us. One who actually cares for his people. And David comes along. The one whose name literally means the beloved. That's the kind of king we want. And as Christ comes on the earth, the cry is, Son of David. For they were looking for this kind of king. One who would be passionate and caring and compassionate as David was for his own flock. Nevertheless, we see that in the fallacy of man, that man falls. And in his passion, though it is a wonderful and marvelous trait, it becomes his very downfall. Our thought is, well, we also need a king that is wise and wealthy. And so God brings about this great man by the name of Solomon. But in his wisdom, he finds insanity of sorts, as you read the book of Ecclesiastes, and a great oppression. And in his wealth, more trouble, more heartache, more pain. Well, maybe the answer is, let's go outside the box and in the unconventional. That would be Rehoboam. Don't go with the traditional. Let's just fight tradition. Let's do everything opposite from our forefathers. Boy, did that make a mess, didn't it? Perhaps according to the king Abijah, and as you look at the list, you see him coming next. Maybe we could interject the feminine touch. Maybe if mom got involved and she began to direct. It is during his time that the queen mother began to come into play. Maybe that will help. Maybe if we get a motherly perspective, the feminine touch, that things will be okay. I don't think so. The next one that we see is Asa, and it's an individual that sought comfort and security through the medical field. Maybe if we just had a nation with a good medical plan, everything would be okay. I don't think so. It's been tried before. There's nothing new under the sun. Things have been tried before. We come to Jehoshaphat, and the thought is that if we have good intentions, perhaps we can have somebody that will promise change and promise a transparent government that will do what's right. Maybe then our government will be set straight. Good intentions, perhaps. But with Jehoshaphat, anything but just decisions. But we saw him catering to those that were family. It's the nature of man. Can man truly be just, honest, forthright? Can he be fair? Jehoshaphat wanted to be, but it cannot happen. We have a king by the name of Joram who feels that, let's just throw everything out. We can't trust anybody. And you know, you yourselves know that there are days that you feel like throwing up your hands and saying, let's just get rid of them all. Let's just get them all out of here. So he just systematically kills everybody around him. Paranoia begins to set in. You can't trust anybody. Nobody's. But that's not really a good government. Nobody really benefits from paranoia and fear and skepticism and cynicism about everything. And that easily settles in when you find that things are not working out according to the plan. The thought is, perhaps, maybe we just need somebody that is righteous, and we need to be prideful about that. I mean, I'm a righteous man. I'm proud of it. Let's go back to the pride of our nation, and maybe we'll find a fix through that. But Uzziah proves to us that that's a downfall in and of itself, to trust in our own righteousness, to have pride rather than thanksgiving. Perhaps if we go to Jotham, perhaps if we just build, you know, driven to build, let's just produce stuff. And let's build stuff, let's protect our nation, and let's not let anybody push us around. And that's the kind of government we're in, right? We don't want anybody to push us around. And so we'll bring somebody in that will protect us, build the walls, keep building, let's produce stuff. And this will bring some sort of safety. As he ignores what his own kingdom is doing, and they're going their own way, they begin to destruct themselves. The thought is perhaps that maybe if we have somebody that's egotistical, but fundamentally a utilitarian. That is to say, whatever works, let's just do it. I mean, by hook or by crook, if it works, let's do it. Let's not trust in God. Let's just figure out what works and make it happen. This particular king by the name of Ahaz became one of the most wicked kings of the face of the earth. And it was because of him and because of his utilitarianistic thoughts, if I'm going to make it work without God any way I can, that he denies the promises of God. And God says, because of you, I'll give a greater promise. It will be without man that a woman will bear a child, and his name will be called Emmanuel. Wonderful truth as we look through and see Ahaz. You come to Manasseh, and you know, our days and age, it seems as if we're going to deprivation. It seems like we're going to a place of degradation. And what would happen if that reigned? Well, read Manasseh. Read about that particular king and see what happens if you just let it go and let the world go as it would. Or go with the king of Ammon and not only be wicked, but take it to another step. Be defiant in your wickedness. See what happens then. Read about Ammon in the text. Perhaps at the point that they get finished, you'll be crying out, "We need reformation. We need reform." So you have Josiah that comes. Bring in reform. That's the answer, right? We just need to be reformed. I oftentimes think of the Reformation and how wonderful it was in that you have somebody that is desirous of doing the right thing. But in the Reformation, there were problems. And through the Reformation, there have been problems. The very word Protestant is telling us that people are protesting inappropriately. That God has not called us to be Protestants, but God has called us to be servants of Christ. And it's not long before that which is a good thing can be easily evil spoken of and misused and abused. Even reforms bring their pride, and we can begin to trust in our reformations. People oftentimes make reference to me as pastor. They say, "Well, I know where you're coming from." I said, "No, you don't. I'm coming from Christ. He's the foundation. The apostles, we build upon that." And though there are great men that have done great things, that have done good things, and had good pursuits, our foundation of our church is not in them. It's in Christ. And you always have to keep coming back to that, because every time man gets in the mix, it's always a mix-up. We finally come to the final king that is listed after Josiah. It's Jehoiakim. And some of your texts is Jeconiah. Same guy, same text. Who is this guy? Well, it doesn't end well. He's a wicked king. He serves about 3 months, and then he's taken into captivity. And if you look at the end of the list of these particular kings of this section, these 14 generations, it says in verse 11, "And to Josiah were born Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of" what? "The deportation to Babylon." What was the problem? Well, it was a wicked nation. You start off with David, you start off with high hopes The beloved, you start off with one that is passionate about what is right and what is good. The desire is to build a place of great wealth and wisdom. But what ultimately comes? What ultimately happens is the world overwhelms us. It takes us captive. And so Babylon does. And takes them into captivity. There's a great passage in Jeremiah chapter 22, if you turn there with me, in which the promise of this very thing was going to happen. Jeremiah chapter 22. It starts off in chapter 22 and reads this way. Thus says the Lord, go down to the house of the king of Judah, and there speak this word. Now just to fill you in, where we are at this point is we're at the Jeconiah stage. We're at the last king before the deportation. He says, go talk to this king in Judah and say this in verse 2. Hear the word of the Lord, O king of Judah, who sits on David's throne, you and your servants and your people who enter these gates. Thus says the Lord, do justice and righteousness. Deliver the one who has been robbed from the power of the oppressor. Also do not mistreat or do violence to the stranger, the orphan, or the widow. And do not shed innocent blood in this place. For if you men will indeed perform this thing, then kings will enter the gates of this house, sitting in David's place, on his throne, riding in chariots and on horses, even the king himself and his servant his people. But if you will not obey these words, I swear by myself, declares the Lord, this house will become a place of desolation. That's pretty intense, isn't it? It's a promise. Change. Do the right thing. That's all you have to do. This kingdom that we read about, in particular, the kingdom of Israel, the kingdom of Judah, is a different and unique kingdom in the sense that it was a kingdom that was rooted and grounded in obedience to God. And if this kingdom would obey God, everything will be okay. Everything will be fine. There's a passage in Deuteronomy, and we're going to be coming back to Jeremiah there in just a second, but if you turn with me in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 17 gave a great command to those that would ultimately enter into the promised land, and the proclamation is, someday you'll have a king. And when you have a king, this is what must be done. And the rules are given. Very clearly. In fact, what he's going to go on to say is, after I write these rules and after you get your king, sit him down and tell him, write these rules down again to remember them. Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 14. When you enter the land which the Lord your God will give you, and you possess it and you live in it, and you say, I will set a king over me like all the nations who are around me, you shall surely set a king over you, whom the Lord your God chooses, one from among your countrymen, you shall set as king over yourselves. You may not put a foreigner over yourselves who is not of your countrymen, more specifically, who is not of your faith. Moreover, he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor shall he cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses, since the Lord has said to you, you shall never again return that way. Your king cannot trust in other things. He cannot trust in other nations. This is a must. Neither shall he multiply wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he greatly increase silver and gold for himself. He cannot exploit his position for his own gain. But he did. Now it shall come about when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself a copy of this law. On the scroll in the presence of the Levitical priest, and it shall be with him that he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by carefully observing all the words of this law and these statutes, that his heart may not be lifted up above his countrymen, that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right or the left, in order that he and his sons may continue to long in his kingdom and in the midst of Israel. What's the deal? It's pretty simple. Do what God tells you to do. Submit to Him. Keep yourself humble. Don't exploit the people. Be fair. Do righteousness. Don't let it go to your head. It'll be okay. That's it. Does he say you've got to multiply your army? You've got to build these huge, big, giant walls to battle against the enemy? Does it say that you have to, in some way, make sure that the territory that you're living in is blessed according to the fruit of the bearing, that you're going to have to somehow make it rain in order to bring production? It says, if you just do what I tell you to do and you be right and you be just, I'll bless you. I'll take care of you. We come to the end of the Kings before the deportation, and the declaration is, you have failed. You have categorically failed. Man will fail. I don't care who you set up. I don't care who you put your trust in. He's going to fail. We'll go back to Jeremiah chapter 22. And the indictment goes on in chapter 22 in verse 13, in which he declares, woe to him who builds his house without righteousness. You know how people think, well, you know, if I just work hard enough, if I just go after it with all my zeal, if I just get the right education, I'll make it happen. Woe to the person who does that. The one who sets aside righteousness to pursue his gain. Now he's talking specifically to the kings, but he's also talking to us. Woe to him who builds his house without righteousness, his upper's room without justice, who uses his neighbor's service without pay, who does not give him his wages, who says, I will build myself a roomy house with spacious upper rooms and cut out its windows, paneling it with cedar and painting it bright red. Do you become a king because you are competing in cedar? Did not your father eat and drink and do righteousness and justice? Then it was well with him. He pled the cause of the afflicted and the needy. Then it was well. Is not that what it means to know me? Declares the Lord. But your eyes and your heart are intent only upon your own dishonest gain, on shedding innocent blood, on practicing oppression and extortion. Therefore, thus says the Lord, in regard to Jehoiakim, son of Josiah, king of Judah. Now Jehoiakim is a king that's not mentioned in the lineage. But one will come by the name of Jeconiah. Drop on down to verse 24. As I live, declares the Lord, even though Coniah, or Jeconiah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, were a signet ring on my right hand, yet I would pull you off. I shall give you over to the hand of those who are seeking your life, yes, into the hand of those whom you dread, even into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and into the hand of the Chaldeans. I shall hurl you and your mother who bore you. And clearly, as you read the historical documents of Chronicles and Kings, you see that Jeconiah and his wives and his mother, they all surrender into the hands of this one. Why is God doing this, and why are they going into this deportation? Chapter 23, verse 1. Woe to the shepherds who are destroying and scattering the sheep of my pasture. Why does he use that? Because the king was supposed to be a shepherd. Started off with David, God's choice. Woe to the shepherds who are destroying and scattering the sheep of my pasture, declares the Lord. Therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning the shepherds who are attending my people, you have scattered my flock, you have driven them away, and have not attended to them. Behold, I am about to attend to you for the evil of your deeds, declares the Lord. Then I myself shall gather the remnant of my flock in all the countries where I have driven them, and I shall bring them back to their pasture, and they shall be fruitful and shall multiply. I shall also raise up shepherds over them, and they will tend them. They will not be afraid any longer, nor be terrified, nor will any of them be missing, declares the Lord. I'm going to watch over you. Why do we need a king? Why do we need the Messiah? Because man is never going to get it right. He's always going to bring us in captivity. The world is always going to overwhelm us. We need somebody who will rescue us. Verse 5. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I shall raise up for David a righteous branch, and he will reign as king. He will act wisely. He will do justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he shall be called, the Lord, our righteousness. Wow. An event, as he begins to declare in verses 7 and 8, that's going to be greater than the event of Exodus from Egypt. God's going to start pulling in his people from all the lands. Paul declares this in Romans chapter 15, verse 12, as he quotes, by the way, Isaiah 11. He says, there shall come forth from the root of Jesse one who rises to rule over. Does anybody know how that finishes out? One who arises to rule over the Gentiles. Wow. You mean he's going to be our hope too? That's the next phrase. And in him, Gentiles will hope. What a comforting word that is. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 61, if you would. Isaiah chapter 61. Christ reads this particular text when he comes to earth. He goes into the synagogue at Nazareth, where he was raised in Nazareth. Scripture tells us that he was handed the book of Isaiah, which that's why we're in the book of Isaiah. And chapter 61, he opens up and he reads these verses. Now, by the way, it's recorded in Luke chapter 4, verse 17 through 21. We'll read the text in Isaiah. Isaiah 61, verse 1. He reads this. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and freedom to the prisoners, to proclaim the favor of God this year. And Scripture says, he closed the book. He says, today, this word has been fulfilled. Why didn't he read the rest? Because the rest hadn't been fulfilled yet. But that had been fulfilled in that day. For the good news had come to them, and the Messiah was standing in front of them, and one would come that would be compassionate to those who were in need. The rest is yet to be fulfilled when he comes again and when he reigns in your heart. There's a passage in Romans, if you turn to Romans chapter 5, and it reads this way. Romans chapter 5. Sin clearly has come about because of man. And Paul takes it all the way back to Adam. He ends the chapter this way in Romans 5, verse 21. That as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And that's a kind of reigning I would like. A kind of rule that I would like. Finally, a righteousness in my own heart. In many respects, we are no different than any of these kings. It's an irony that we would try to put our trust in man, knowing our own sins, knowing our own frailties, the tendency to trust in other things outside of us, the tendency to think that we might have the answer through our own righteousness. I mean, we just go down the list of all the kings, and we've identified with them all in some way. Perhaps at one time we've thrown up our hands and said, forget it. I can't trust anybody. I'll just go my own way and do my own thing. The Bible says that there is a way that righteousness can reign in my life. Chapter 6, he says to us in verse 12, you don't have to let sin reign. Look at the word he uses. Reign in you anymore. It doesn't have to be in control of you anymore. How do I get free from this? As Paul will cry out in chapter 7. He says this in chapter 6, verse 16. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death, or of obedience resulting in righteousness. Now read verse 21 with me. If it's not marked in your Bible, it should be. It's a very simple question, I think, that is posed within the text. It's one that we all should ask ourselves. Let me phrase it a different way and then I'll read the text. Is your way working real well for you? Is your life in order? Is the nation a better place? Are you fixing things? Your way of thinking, does it make things better? A good question to ask. What benefit were you deriving from the way you did things? See, change starts when you and I realize, whether through the history are in our history, the failings of ourselves. In me dwells no good thing. The best of the kings could not produce a righteousness. We need a Savior. We come to Christ in simplicity and we say, you know what? I need somebody that can actually fix this thing, that can change my heart. I need the divine in me, because in man, there is no fix. And we realize that that's our only hope. In Romans chapter 15, a verse reads this way, if you turn there with me since you're in the book of Romans. The great quote that we quoted earlier. Verse 12. Again, Isaiah says, there shall come the root of Jesse, and he who arises will rule over the Gentiles, and in him shall the Gentiles hope. Put their confidence in. Read verse 13. Now may the God of all hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. How do I find the kingdom of God in my heart? Believe in the Prince of Peace. There's only one who can save you. It sounds almost oversimplistic. How can it be that by putting my trust in Jesus Christ alone, that my life will change? But Scripture is clear. It's not going to come through you. It's not going to come through man. It's not going to come through machine. It's not going to come through plan. It's not going to come through anything that you and I can fabricate or imagine. It'll only come through Christ. Will you give your life to Christ today and find peace? And look at the phrase here. All joy. How is your way working? You've been reigning in your life. You've been ruling. How's it been working? You keep finding yourself in a captivity, don't you? Time to get out. Father, we come before you today, desiring to be a part of your grand and glorious kingdom. Thy kingdom come. Your will be done in our hearts today. We know the day is coming when you will set your feet on this earth. You will make everything right. The day has begun, because the first time you set your foot on this earth, you brought us good news. Good news. Your Father loves us. And you will die for that. Simplicity of heart. Transparency of spirit. Would you just come before the Lord today? Would you admit the reality that you cannot fix your life? Would you just admit it? Would you admit that a civil, just, righteous life is impossible through man? I don't care what the government is. It's impossible. Would you just admit it? Now turn to the one who is righteous, who has displayed his love for us all along, who has demonstrated kindness, compassion, and mercy all along, who has always wanted our best, never wanted to shortchange us. Would you turn to him today and simply say, "You reign. I don't want to do it anymore." You pray, Sonny, please.
The world will try to satisfy that longing in your soul. You may search the whole wide world, but you'll be just as before. You'll never find true satisfaction until you found Christ the Lord. For only Jesus can satisfy your soul. You could have fame and fortune, all the worth that you could obtain, yet you have not Christ within, then your living would be in vain. There'll come all you, riches cannot help you then. So come to Jesus, for only He can satisfy. Only Jesus can satisfy your soul, and only He can change your heart and make you whole. He'll give you peace you never knew, sweet love and joy, a life brand new, for only Jesus is the one to satisfy your soul.
So Father, we come to you today. guardian of our souls, the one who really cares for us. We've made a decision not to put our trust in ourselves, not to put ourselves in the hands of the government or in any other human venue. But we put our trust in you today, and we give you our life. And we know that it doesn't matter what happens around us, we're yours. And you've got us covered. And you'll never leave us nor forsake us. And as Paul so aptly put it, you will bring us safely into your kingdom. We give you thanks for this blessed hope. In Jesus' name.